We're going to be in the book of Mark in chapter 13. Here at Bethany, we believe and we know experientially that it's through his word that God comforts us and he challenges us and he encourages us and he changes us. And so in recognition of the worth of this word, will you please stand? I'm going to ask you to read this with me. I'll read the normal parts. You will read the bold and underlined parts together so that it's together as one people we proclaim the word of God. So I'd ask you to join me in reading this, beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Will you pray with me in response to this reading? Father, we pray, take what we have read and pierce us to our very hearts. Let us be not just hearers of what you say, but let us be doers. That we may be changed, that our communities may be changed, that our world may be changed to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, Lord. Amen. So friends, we today are in the final week of this series that we've called Today's Challenges, Tomorrow's Wisdom. Because we've said that there are challenges that we face today that the wisdom of today just doesn't seem to address. And so we want to look to Jesus as he's looking into the future and learn from the wisdom of tomorrow from him to help us with the challenges of today. You know, one of the challenges we face today is that we live in a polar circle run world. We live in a polar circle run world. Now, I realize that phrase probably means nothing to you. The polar circle run is something I stumbled across. It's one of those things that I'm like, I really hope I do this in life, but I probably will never do it in life. See, polar circle run is a marathon or a half marathon. And it takes place outside a little community called Kangerlussuaq. If you're unfamiliar with the booming community of Kangerlussuaq, you can see on a map where it's located that it's in northwest Greenland. See, this is a marathon or a half marathon where you run over a glacier, where you go on gravel roads that are covered with snow, and the promotional material for this run actually says, run through the silence of the Arctic desert. It's also possible you may pick up a polar bear as a running buddy in your time, which the good news is if a polar bear joins the marathon, you're either not finishing or you're finishing in record time. Those are your only two options. And they hold this in late October, so the light is fading, the temperatures have dropped, and you're running through an Arctic desert. And think about that. There's enough things that can keep somebody from finishing when they're running a marathon or when they're running a half marathon. And then you add on top of that, you're running through snow, you're running on gravel, on glaciers, you're running through an Arctic desert, you're in this different place, the cold. There's all kinds of things that can cause you to not finish the race. And that's the kind of age we live in, a polar circle run age, where there's all kinds of things that can prevent a person from finishing the race of faith or from even starting the race of faith. And this is a huge problem, not just for you or not just for me. This is a problem for Jesus. Because Jesus has a great desire to see people finish a race of faith. Six times, at least in the New Testament, it talks about the importance of enduring to the end, of finishing the race. And Jesus himself, in chapter 13, in verse 13, has said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And he said that his desire, he's come to save people. If you don't know what that means, to save people, we're going to get into that. But Jesus' desire is to see people endure to the end and finish the race. And yet we live in this world where there's all kinds of things that can keep us from finishing the race. There's doubt, there's sorrow, there's suffering, there's false teaching, there's relational conflict, there's pain, there's hurt. And so into the midst of this tension, I want people to finish the race. There's all kinds of things that keep them from finishing the race. Jesus speaks in the passage that we're going to look at. Now, allow me to set the context. If you've been here the past couple weeks, you know it. Jesus and his disciples are looking at the temple in Jerusalem. He said that this is going to be destroyed. And the disciples have asked the key question of this passage. It comes in Mark chapter 13, verse 4. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So Jesus starts talking about, okay, here's the sign when you know this temple is going to be destroyed. And then he shifts and he says, still in Mark 13, he says, now after that, in those days after the temple's destroyed, and that could mean like the next day, that could mean days and days and days and years in the future, because that's how biblical prophecy works. Sometimes things that to us look like this in God's timeline are spread generations or millennium apart. He looks at them and he says, but after that temple's destroyed, I'm going to come back and I'm going to usher in this amazing, unbelievable day where every tear is wiped away from my people, where every wrong is undone and every right is made new. And so he says that, and then he moves to the passage that we're going to look at today. Now, as we start to look at it, we're actually going to start a little earlier than we read to give some more context. And as we get ready to do that, notice that when the disciples ask these questions, they use this language. They say, when will these things be? That's important because as we now move to Mark 13, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is going to speak to that. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to Mark chapter 13. If you would like to use a Bible, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. And if you're using a tablet or a cell phone, whether you're here, whether you're listening to this later in the week, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28. Because after giving the signs the temple is destroyed and the promise that he's going to come back, Jesus now says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as a branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, so you know that summer is near. In this part of the world, in Judea where Jesus was talking, they have evergreens which don't lose their leaves, and they had almond trees which would come into bloom way too early. But the fig tree, when it came, you knew summer was a very limited amount of time away. And so he's saying, learn that lesson. Verse 29, so also when you see, and notice what he says here, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So what's the these things that he's talking about? Well, he's referencing back to when the disciples said, hey, what's a sign that this is going to happen? And now Jesus is coming back and he's saying, learn the lesson of the fig tree. I just told you what the sign is, what these things are that'll happen first. So when you see that happen, in the same way that summer will inevitably follow the fig tree putting out leaves, so too, when you see these signs, it will inevitably follow that the temple is going to be destroyed. What he's telling them here is he's saying, trust me. It's gonna happen. Believe what I say. And to drive that home in verse 30, he even gives a timeline to it. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, there are some very, very faithful men and women who study this, and they think generation maybe refers to the people of Israel or refers to some different things, and they're coming to those conclusions from study. We'll get more into this why, but I believe the best way to read generation here is simply this generation. He's telling the disciples, before your generation passes away, you're going to see this temple be destroyed. And historically, that's what we know happened. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And so again, he's saying, you can trust me. This is going to happen. And he keeps going in verse 31. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's driving home again. This is so certain that you would sooner see the mountains dissolve than you would see this be wrong. And so what you're getting is he's giving reason after reason to trust him, because he's driving the point home to these disciples who said, when will we see these things? How will we know this temple's going to be destroyed? He's saying, I've given you the signs. When you see them, trust it's going to happen. You can trust what I have to say. And then he goes on to say some more stuff. So let's see what else he has to say that we could trust that may help us live and endure and finish the race in this polar circle run world. He then jumps down into verse 32, and now he shifts. Notice at the beginning it says, but. The Greek language in which Mark was written has a couple different ways you can say but. One of them is making a very strong judgment. It's saying, first this, but now this. And that's the word we have here. He's talking, okay, when the fig tree happens, as I'm talking about the temple, we'll see this. But now, and he's going to change topics. He says, now, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So what is that day or that hour? That day or that hour is referring to that day or hour when he comes back, when he physically returns to earth, where he makes all things new and where he brings heaven to earth and casts out all that is evil, all that is destructive, all that is sinful, all that is unjust. Now, how do we know that's what that day or hour refers to? Handful of things that can help us here. Number one, the Old Testament prophets repeatedly use the language of that day or hour to talk about when God will come back to earth to establish his kingdom. The prophets Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Obadiah, Joel, and Zechariah in the Old Testament all use this specific language. So that when we hear that language of that day or that hour in this context, a Jewish hearer would think to these prophets and when God fully returns to establish his kingdom. Second reason we can be confident that's what this means is it fits the flow. See, here's how Mark 13 works. You get the question coming in verse 4, and then from verses 5 through verse 23, you get Jesus saying, this is what's going to come before the destruction of the temple. This is how you know it's going to happen. This is all about the temple being destroyed. Then in verses 24 through 27, you get him talking about coming back. So you've got this pattern, temple, physical return of Jesus sometime after that. Well, then verses 28 through 31 now again talk about the temple. And then verses 32 through 37 talk again about him coming back. So you have this pattern, temple, physical return of Christ, temple, physical return of Christ. So it fits the pattern. And then finally, we have that word generations, where he says, this generation won't pass away until all these things happen. And so if he's talking about his return here, happening when the temple falls, and what we have is this really difficult situation where he says, I'm going to come back before this generation passes away, and he doesn't. And that can really stumble people. That was a very challenging thing for me. And so what we need to see is when he's saying that day or hour, he's now talking about when he comes back physically, bodily, at the end of time to usher in his kingdom. What he's describing here is what you read about in the end of the book of Revelation. So that's where we are in 32. And he says about it, no one knows when that's going to happen, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. And that again can hang us up because we can go, well, if Jesus is fully God, but God the Father knows, how does God the Son know? And then we get into the Trinity and our heads start to hurt. But this doesn't need to hang us up because here's what we can say. Out of his love for the world and his desire to honor God by bringing people outside of his kingdom into his kingdom, Jesus, we're told in the book of Philippians, emptied himself. He became fully human. Now, it didn't mean he stopped being God, but it does mean that as he became fully human, he didn't possess this knowledge during the incarnation as he walked as God the Son with flesh on earth. So it doesn't mean Jesus is less than God. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't fully God. It means that when Jesus said, I'm going to give up some of the benefits of being in heaven for a time to come to earth as a human being, this was one of those things he gave up, this knowledge of when this day would come. And we don't want to get hung up on that because verse 33 is giving us really the heart of what he wants us to know. Because in verse 33, he says this, he says, be on guard, keep awake. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, underline, highlight, circle this word, awake. This is an important word. See, several hundred years before Jesus, a group of Jewish scholars, or a number of Jewish scholars, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language in what we call the Septuagint, or sometimes you see it just written LXX for the 70. And so they translate the Old Testament into Greek, and they use this word when translating a passage from Song of Songs. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard Song of Songs quoted in a sermon. I'm pretty sure this is my first time referencing Song of Songs in a sermon. But in Song of Songs 5:2, you get this description of a woman, and she said, "I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound, my beloved is knocking." And what it's describing is it's this woman who's trying to sleep, but she's thinking about the man that she loves and seeing him again, and so she can't sleep. She's having those restless dreams where she's awake and she's out and she's awake and she's out because she's so eager to see this guy. Some of you maybe have known that feeling. Some of you maybe know that feeling. Some of you perhaps long for that feeling of, I'm so infatuated with this person. I'm so enamored with this person that I try to sleep and yet my mind can't stop thinking about them and can't stop celebrating how good it's going to be when I get to see them again. And so in verse 33, when he's saying, keep awake regarding him coming back at the end of time to usher in his kingdom, what he's saying is, look forward to that day in the same way somebody looks forward to and gets excited about seeing someone they love after a long absence. He's saying, look forward to the day I come back the way you look forward to seeing a loved one who you haven't seen in far too long and you can't even sleep because of it. Because he's saying that day is going to be that good. That day when he comes back is going to be that amazing. One of my favorite authors, a Scottish Puritan named Thomas Boston, described that day with this language. He said, there is a perfect enjoyment of God in heaven when the world is no more. The presence and enjoyment of God and the Lamb shall satisfy them, those who have trusted in Christ through faith and so are ushered into this new world. Shall satisfy them with pleasures evermore. They shall swim forever in an ocean of joy, and every object they see shall fill them with the most ecstatic joy, which shall be ever fresh and new to them through all the ages of eternity. Jesus is saying, if you have faith in me, I'm coming back to bring you into that. I'm coming back to put you into the ocean of joy. I'm coming back to put you into the day where everything you see is going to bring joy to you. Have you seen a child at Disneyland? Where they don't just get excited about Cinderella and they don't just get excited about the roller coaster. They're like, a churro stand! He's saying that's going to be your reality for eternity when Jesus comes back to bring heaven to earth and to usher those who trusted him through faith into that world. And so he's saying, look forward to that day in the way you look forward to seeing somebody you love who you haven't seen in too long. And when we do that, there's great power in it. It's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 in some translations talks about people who are suffering, and it talks about their endurance inspired by hope. He's saying, be awake, look forward to that day, because as you do, it's going to inspire in you endurance. So look forward to it like somebody looking forward to seeing a loved one they've missed. You know, when I think of that, what comes to mind is when I first met my wife. Now, my wife and I, some of you just went out there and went, aw, that's awesome. So my wife and I didn't get to meet in person for the first time. We actually met through a mutual acquaintance. And so we actually met by trading emails. And I would wake up and I'd be so excited. Like I would run over to my little desk and I'd check the computer to see if late into the night she'd sent me an email. And my now wife always did, because my wife is a night owl who went to bed way after me. So it was great. I'd see this email and I'd get that feeling that like little kids get when they get giddy and excited. So we trade emails and then we're texting and then we're talking on the phone and we're doing the, you know, you're new to someone thing where you're talking late into the night. And so it's, you know, 11:45 and I'm like, hey, I need to go to bed. I have something in the morning. And she's like, yeah, totally. And then it's like 4 a.m. before we actually get off the phone. So we were doing that, and we do that for a handful of weeks. And then I actually get to go see her in Houston, Texas. I'm living in Nebraska. She's living in Houston. Some of you have heard me tell this story. And I drive up, and you have to realize I haven't met her at this point. Now, I've Facebook stalked her on a daily basis, but I haven't met her at this point. And I get to this duplex she's living in the middle of Houston, and it's got a wrought iron fence around a courtyard. And so she comes out and she gives me a hug and she turns and she's walking away, and this is 100% a true story. She starts walking away and I look around and I just go And we went in, we had a first date, it was great. We were like dancing to Grease music. We went to a piano bar. And I mean, I was jazzed the whole time, right? I leave and I'm more awake than when I came down there because I've been looking forward to actually going on that date with her for so long. And Jesus is saying, when you look to his second coming, look to it like that. Look to it with that level of hope and that level of anticipation, because that level of hope and anticipation will help you to endure the trials of the world, the attacks of Satan, and the power of sin. So he says, stay awake. But then he keeps going, and it turns from a really positive image to a little bit more ominous image. Because in verse 34, he says, you know, me coming back, it's going to be like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and then he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. So he commands the servant, wait for me, be ready when I come home. You don't know when it's going to be, but be ready. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. So he's saying, I'm not just saying this to you people listening to me now. I'm saying this to all of my followers for all time. Stay awake. Now, the translators of the ESV, to help us get the main point, have rendered a couple of different words, stay awake. So the word you read in verse 33 that they translated keep awake, that's a different word than in verses 34 through 37. The word used in verses 34 through 37 is actually more often used of guards on the walls of a city or a little fort whose job it is to watch and make sure they're not surprised by an enemy army or to make sure something doesn't infiltrate or if somebody important comes, to find out somebody's important coming so the town is ready to receive them. So as Jesus now says, stay awake as opposed to keep awake, we shift from this picture of waiting for someone you love to return to keeping watch and keeping guard. And what he's saying is, be on guard. Keep watching for me. Be careful that you don't slip from looking forward to me returning and bringing this new world. Because what we know happens is if we turn from looking at the world Jesus is going to bring, we start to live for the world that's here now. We actually even put this up on screen so you can see it. See, if you stop looking to the world to come, you stop looking at it like a loved one returning, then you're going to start looking to this world for joy, for happiness, for hope, for the good things that we crave. And when you start looking to this world, you stop living for the world to come. And that endurance fades away. And as you stop living for the world to come, you start living for this world. And you start living for the things of this world. And as you start living for the things of this world, you start serving the things of this world. And so instead of serving Jesus Christ, who loved you, who came so that you might have life and have it abundantly, and even gave his life up for you while you were still his enemy, that you might be counted his friend, instead you start serving things of this world that aren't looking out ultimately for your good, but are looking out for their own survival and their own benefit and their own well-being. And so because of that, Jesus is saying, keep or stay awake, be on guard. Excuse me, be on guard. Make sure you don't drift from looking for me returning to looking to the things of the world and thereby becoming enslaved by them and thereby being put in a position where when hardship comes, when suffering comes, when doubt comes, when pain comes, when persecution comes, you're not going to be able to endure and finish the race. And if you're wondering, well, how do I know if I've turned from looking to the world to come to looking to this world? You put it through the Wizard of Oz test. So we all remember the Wizard of Oz, right? And the Scarecrow. And I got to thinking I could be another Lincoln. I won't sing again, I promise. If I only had a brain. That's what he says, right? And the point of the song is, if I only had a brain, then everything would be okay. You use that test. If you want to know if you're looking to the things of this world, is there anything that you look at in life and you go, if I only had this, if I only did this, if this only stopped, then everything would be okay. Not better. It's okay to look at something and go, yeah, things would be better if I had that. That's part of life. That's fine. It's looking at it going, things will finally be okay if I have that. Everything's going to be all right if I have that. In running through the sermon in my head this morning, I was convicted of this. Working out is a very high value for me. I haven't been able to do that for a long time. And I recognize that in my mind, I'm telling myself, if I only got back to working out regularly, my energy levels would be good, my mood would be better, everything would be better. I'm looking to working out as my hope for things being better instead of looking to Jesus Christ going, unless he rescues me, nothing is ultimately going to ever be just okay. And so he's saying, be on guard. Be on guard for the things that we fill into the Wizard of Oz test. Because if you're filling something in, you're not looking to Jesus' return for your hope. You're looking to something in this world. And if that's true, then what you need to do is you need to repent and you need to ask God, Lord, give me faith, put my eyes back on Jesus so I look to him, I hope in him, and I endure in him so that you can finish the race. And as we look at that, remember too why Jesus is even talking about this. He's talking about it because of what it says in verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus wants to come back and save people. Jesus' desire and his will is to come back and to save you, to rescue you out of the pain and the sorrow and the doubt and the hardship that exists in your life or has existed or that will exist, and to bring you in to a new day of joy and delight in him. You know, there's a story told in this book, I can't think of the historian's name, but it's a book called When Paris Went Dark. And the story starts with the year 1940 when the French army collapses under the blitz of the Nazi military. And as the French army collapsed, the citizens of Paris look at themselves and they go, what's going to happen to us now that there's no one to keep the Germans from occupying our city? And there was a Jewish merchant in the city who was able to read the writing on the wall, and he arranged for his family to flee, to get out of the country, and to escape Nazi occupation. But before doing that, he goes to an old friend, a non-Jewish friend, and he brings him this jar. And the jar looks like it's basically just filled with cooled fat and bacon grease, or cooking grease. And he brings him this jar, and after they talk for a while, he says to his friend, you know, this is an old family remedy. And it's important to me, and I'd really love when we get to come back if we were able to have this waiting for us. Would you be willing to hold on to this jar until I get back? And his friend takes it a little perplexed, because again, it's just a jar of fat. But he agrees to do it, and he puts it away for his friend. And then long years of occupation come, and the jar is just taking up space, just collecting space in his friend's house. Until eventually Paris is liberated, this Jewish merchant is able to return to Paris, and he comes and he calls on the friend, and he says, by chance, do you still happen to have that jar, that remedy that I gave to you? And his friend has to search for a while, but he finds it, and he reaches out to give it to the Jewish merchant, and the merchant looks really excited, like unreasonably excited for a jar of fat. And he gets his hands on it, and he says to his friend, I'd like to tell you a story. Can you get for me two pots and put them over heat in your kitchen? So the guy goes, gets the pot. The Jewish merchant takes the contents of the jar, starts heating it up till it's bubbling and it's liquefying and it's changing. And the Jewish merchant starts to tell him, you know, I wanted to bring the inventory of my shop with me when I fled, but I'd heard from others that border guards across Europe were shaking down refugees like me and were stealing from them. So I knew I couldn't bring my stuff and I didn't know what to do. And at that point, he takes the pot and he pours it through a sieve so that it strains out the fat. And his friend looks at it, and as he sees the fat strain away, the guy's eyes go about this big. And the merchant reaches into this pile of sparkling diamonds, picks out the biggest one, puts it in his friend's hand and says, here, friend, why don't you keep this for your wife? In the same way, there are things in your life right now that are ugly, that hurt, that seem like they have no value and are worth as much or less as just a jar of fat. And Jesus' promise is that someday he's going to come back and he's going to claim those who have believed in him. And when he claims you, he's going to burn away the pain, the sorrow, the tears of those days, and he's going to pull out of that instead something sparkling and something beautiful that he can put into your hand and say, here, take, enjoy this as a gift from me. And so the reason that he says endure, the reason that he says stay awake, the reason that he says keep awake is so that you keep living by hope in him that produces endurance. And in endurance, you run the race to the end so that when you get to the end of the race, you can have that moment when Christ takes those memories you have, those times in life that you can't talk about them now without tears flooding your eyes. He takes those times in life where you're in right now, where you're going, I'm not even sure that God is there. I'm not even sure God is listening. I'm not even sure God cares if he is there. He would take those times, that he would burn away the fat of those times and pull out from you a beautiful, priceless blessing to put into your hands, that you would enjoy it, that you would celebrate it, and that you would be comforted with it beyond words that our language could capture. And so Jesus faces the problem as we face the problem of how do we endure in a polar circle run world? And his answer is very simple. Keep awake. Keep awake like a watchman guarding the wall. Keep awake like you're looking for the return of somebody you love. Keep awake in the hope that as that merchant came back and pulled that precious gift out for his friend, Jesus Christ will come back to pull all the hurt out of this world and leave you with the gift of the very presence of God that results in you living in an ocean of joy where you rejoice in everything you see like a child in Disneyland for the very first time. And as the worship team comes up, we're going to have an opportunity to stand and celebrate that assurance of what's to come that Christ gives us. And if you've never received that promise through faith, you will have that opportunity to do so today. That as we stand and sing, you can sit and pray, you can stand and pray, you can come and find myself or Pastor Reed or any member of the worship team afterwards and ask us to pray with you, and you can call out to God and to say, God, I wish to trust in Jesus Christ. I want to believe he's coming back for me, and I want to live and finish the race for him. And as you trust, you have the promise of his return to usher in the new heavens and the new earth and to make all things new and to have joy through that assurance. So will you now stand at this time, whether you're believing for the first time today, whether you've believed for years, and celebrate the assurance of Christ's return and the hope that we get to possess and the endurance that we can have as a result of it.